Nice to see you again. Some words from Psalm 19, just to open in prayer. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to you. Amen. Do you sometimes get the sense that as a Christian, you're not really looking at the world in the same way as everybody else? St. Paul calls this looking through a glass darkly. And that's not him having a pint on a Friday night. That's him describing the transient nature of our existence on earth. St. James, in his letter, first letter, verse 23, he refers to life as like looking in a reflection in a mirror and not recognizing who you are. And there's this sense, isn't there, that, you know, as a Christian, you've got one foot in reality and perhaps one foot elsewhere, in a distant place, in a distant hope, something perhaps you're not so sure about. And Jesus in his ministry was clearly a man who had one foot in the reality of this world and then another foot in his Father's world, his Father's kingdom. One foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom of heaven. And you get this throughout the Gospels. You get this sense of a two-world scenario. The real world of heaven, of substance, his Father's realm, and then this world, the tiny spinning planet we call Earth, a mass of hot metal, gas, spin and sin. And you see the evidence of the kingdom come, Jesus with his foot in this other world, in his miracles. When blind Bartimaeus was healed, he was healed to reveal the glory of God. That was the reason. That's what's to come, he was saying. The kingdom come, which we pray in the Lord's Prayer, is, by comparison to the frailty of this world, permanent, real, and forever. It's why we sing in our hymns and our choruses, "You come down from heaven, helpless babe, to be crucified on a cross so we can have life." And God placed this world in Christ's hands, and I think there it resides. If you just live for this world, if you just live for this world and this is it, then perhaps we are on a road to nowhere. We are on a road that's bleak, without an ending that we would like. Jesus tells his disciples time and time again, don't live for this world, but invest in the real world that is to come. Take your place in heaven that the Father has prepared for you. Because in my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not the case, I wouldn't have told you so. And that's your foot in the other world to come. A mansion prepared for you. So what will heaven be like? Well, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And he describes heaven as a place of light, in its surroundings full of substance, where colours are vibrant. Even the bricks glow. And life is teeming. And in the characters in the book The Great Divorce, they get off a bus from hell and they enter paradise, this garden. And they walk on this grass. And the grass is painful to walk on. It's sharp, like razor blades. And it hurts their feet, and they all want to get back on the bus again. But as they walk towards the light, the grass sinks beneath their feet, and it becomes soothing, and it becomes lush and soft and verdant. You see, as their bodies gain living substance, as they move nearer to God, the feet of their heavenly bodies sink into the grass, because of what once is a source of pain and sorrow and grief becomes soothing, restorative, and joyful. And as they realize this in the book, their walking becomes a run, and then their run becomes a skip, and then a skip, a full sprint, as they race towards the kingdom. See, what C.S. Lewis has taken an idea of the insubstantial, the temporary, the partial, the dark glass, the reflection. And he says, the things of this world will be transformed through God's radiant light. And in that, we go from being of no substance to of substance, full in the body of Christ. And that's how the themes of the Sermon on the Mount can be summarised. Put simply, it's a view into another world. It's a view into this other world to come. It's a doorway into another place where a different set of values rule. Values of substance and values of divine truth and light. You see, the Sermon on the Mount introduces a new order, a new rationale, a meaning for life that only Jesus can bring. It's Jesus' manifesto of truth, and it's a powerful and revolutionary one. Up to then, you see, sermons were given by God's loudspeakers, the Pharisee, the scribe, the prophet, the priest, belting it out from a temple or mountaintop. But you see, Jesus in this sermon, he breaks that yoke. He brings the message out of the temple, off the mountain, and into the hills and valleys and the streets of first century Palestine, where normal people live and work. And that's the same today. The message is the same. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, not the Sermon of the Temple, or the Sermon on the Mountain, or the Sermon in the house church, or the Sermon in the church building. It's a Sermon on the Mount. And he's on a mount so people can see him and hear him, not because he needed a pulpit or a soapbox. The words of the Sermon on the Mount stand alone. They stand alone in the solitude of themselves. Jesus does not and never needed to augment his message in the Sermon on the Mount by placing himself above any kind of contradiction or anything like that. And those words that stand alone, what truths are they? They're incredible. They're called the Beatitudes, and beatitude means extreme blessedness. And we've been extremely blessed by our very talented preaching team over the past few weeks as they unpack the teaching behind this Sermon on the Mount. I'll give you a few examples. One of the most useful examples is that we don't need to pray. We don't need to prattle on like hypocrites do. We need to keep our prayers simple because God already knows what's on your hearts. Jesus tells us to hate and to lust is as bad as to actually do it. He's not condemning you. He's just looking at the heartfelt intent. Saying, be honest to yourself. Deal with the source, not the outcome. And he says, do not judge. Do not judge others, because the measure you put out there is the measure that you receive. And God's measure, on the other hand, overflows and is generous and will be pressed down in abundance. He says, speak peace at all times. Pray for peace. Do not be ashamed of being humble and meek. And that God will uphold the poor. As Nietzsche says, those that have it now have it because they won't have it, perhaps, in the world to come. The poor will be upheld. That doesn't mean we don't do anything to help them. Far from it. But theirs is the justice and the truth. God will bless those generous in spirit and truth. He also says, avoid hypocrisy. That's one of the parts of the passage today. And challenge our leaders to be truthful and righteous. And most of all, we are to trust God and put our faith in him alone. I could go on and probably miss loads of things in this short summary. But the Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of Christ. Preached to a working people of first century Palestine, now for all the peoples of the world, you and me, in other words. And the Sermon on the Mount trumps everything. It eats for breakfast every other political or religious or ideological book or pamphlet or, you know, religious idea. The Sermon on the Mount is the Haynes Manual for life. And if you're down and you feel low and it looks bleak and you're worried about stuff, the Sermon on the Mount is a good reason to believe, especially when you have doubts. When God is far from you, or rather, you're far from God, you can turn on the Sermon on the Mount to be encouraged and re-energized and reassured. You know, you don't need to pray more. That's not going to make necessarily a lot more difference. You don't need to do lots of religious stuff. That's not what it's about. Jesus doesn't say that. But he says that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's knowing your need for God is what blesses you. Matthew 5, verse 3. Now, you might know the film Monty Python's Life of Brian. Blessed are the cheesemakers. Why should they get all the blessing, was the line. What about us? What about the haberdashers and other high street retailers? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation. It's a gold embossed invitation. That's what the opening line of our reading today. It's an invitation to find the narrow gate. You've got to do a bit of work. You know, they're not going to give it to you. God doesn't want to give it to you on a plate. But it's an invitation all the same. The tinker, the tailor, the soldier, the sailor, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, the rich man, the poor man, the beggar man, thief, they're all invited. It's an open message. The B-side, though, is a warning. Not many will find it. It's a gold embossed invitation. Invitation to find the narrow gate. Now, there's another great book I'd like to share with you. That's The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, written in 1678 in a Bedfordshire jail. He wrote this book. It's never been out of print, actually. If you haven't read it, I think you should. It's a really good book. You can play the computer game. But it's a really, really interesting book. Now, what it happens is that Christian, the character, lives at home with his wife and his children and decides that life isn't good enough. And he's got these heavy bags and sacks. So he goes into a field. And in the field, he meets Evangelist, who says, "You're struggling there," and points out this little light in the corner. And in the light in the corner is the wicket gate. And that's the narrow gate, you see. So Evangelist kind of helps him along, and he's got his friends Obstinate and Pliable, and he loses Obstinate in the Slough of Despond, which is kind of this swamp between where the field and the gate. And he eventually gets to the gate, and he enters the wicket gate, and then his Christian journey begins. And John Bunyan says that the wicket gate, and this is the point I want to make, the wicket gate is not the end, but it's the end of the beginning, right? It's not the end, it's the end of the beginning. And we often think our conversion is everything. I know Baptists and people like that do, but actually the conversion is important, but it's just the start. And so in the Pilgrim's Progress, you've got Christian, he enters the wicket gate, and then he has his, you know, you've got the Hill of Difficulty and the Palace Beautiful and the Doubting Castle and Vanity Fair and all this stuff as he makes his way together towards the Celestial City. Very similar to C.S. Lewis's book that I quoted earlier. But the point I'm making here is that it's a difficult journey, and you've all chosen the narrow gate, you know. You've all chosen the narrow gate, and you're on your journeys, and we help each other. Now, just before I sort of get towards the end, I want to talk about the verses 15 and 22, because I think they're quite difficult. The passage about the wolf and the sheep's clothing, the briars and thorns, and the good tree and bad tree. Because, you know, those passages are often used to beat people up in church. They're often made, you know, we read them and we feel a bit unsure. Am I good enough? And all that sort of stuff. I think one commentary said that those passages were referring to end of time judgment. You know, if there is a time when we are, you know, we are called to account for what we've done in life, that's what Jesus is talking about. You know, some people, they decide to turn their back on God. There's something that they've decided that they don't want to do, and they walked away from it, and that's what they chose to do, and you can respect it. There are others who actually use the church for their own means. And we all know about those through history. And so I think Jesus is making a very, very specific point to a very specific group of people, possibly the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and the people of the time that he considered to be hypocritical. I don't know. But the point is, I don't think it's aimed at us. And the reason I say that is a Franciscan teaching that says, the parable of the sower, you can be any of those seeds at any one time or all of them at once. You know, we often think we're one of this or one of that, but you can be all of them. So you could be a good tree and a bad tree at the same time. I'm a sinner, but, you know, I bear bad fruit, but I also bear good fruit. And I am in that conundrum, if you like, until perhaps things come to an end and I can be fully redeemed. I can be a good tree and a bad tree simultaneously. The spiritual battle continues, as we know from the Pilgrim's Progress book, as an example, an allegorical example of faith, until we're fully redeemed in Christ. That means in life we will mess up, we will fall short, we will get things wrong and produce bad fruit. Who doesn't? But because we're grafted into the vine that is Christ, goodness will eventually prevail in us. That's what we are allowing to happen when we participate in a Holy Communion, when we participate in prayer with one another. And if it's really hard, don't give up. The disciples said later in Matthew, who can be saved? You know, when they're talking about the rich man and the camel through the eye of the needle, who can be saved? And Jesus replied, in God, all things are possible. Now, just to finish, the concerns at the end is towards the church. We're in it together. We have a building and fabric committee now in this church, which I think is really good. And it's good because it's full of people who like and enjoy, and it's their profession to be involved in buildings. Now, any of those people will tell you a building is only as good as the foundations it's built on. It doesn't matter how ornate the roof is or how much gold leaf and bling there is. It's the foundations are everything. Now, Jesus was a carpenter, Matthew 5, and he knew about buildings and construction. He was a practical person. And he said, the house built on sand will fall, and the house built on rock is, I think, quite a comic ending to this epic sermon. I think he would have had a few wry laughs there. But it's a serious point. Our own faith and the faith of the church needs to be built on bedrock. And the bedrock is prayer, scripture, and the sacraments of worship, whatever form they might take. But prayer and scripture and Holy Communion, singing, and whatever it is that you think are important. We do not keep scripture and prayer and truth at the heart of what we do, our worship will be in vain and our church will slide from bedrock to sand, and when the storms come, boom. I have to say, I think we do all right at the parish of Herne Hill, but we do always need to be alert to that and make sure that we remain in scripture and remain in prayer. Now finally, we're in the middle of Lent, which is a really good time to audit your faith. And I hope you're all blessed in this Lent and it's going well. Don't worry, it's not something we have to do. Lent was kind of made up in the medieval period, really, as an observation. But it is something that's good to think about your faith and perhaps put God first and think about other things, the environment and your friends or communities and so on. It's a good time to renew your faith. It's a good time to re-energize your trust in God. And blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of God, verse 5 to 3. But Lent ends with another Sermon on the Mount. If you excuse the pun, this is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that sermon is a bittersweet one. And I think that's a good way to end this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Because Christian life is a bittersweet journey. The same people you see that cheered for Jesus and waved palm branches later jeered and chanted for his blood. You know, wherever you're in your faith today, if you're cheering or jeering, God has been there before you. Christ has been there before you. Christian faith is a tough call. You know, there are times when you cheer and there's times when you jeer and there are times when you want to give up. Because it is a narrow gate and it's a difficult path. But it's a glorious ride to the light. And it's a contested ride. As you move forward, as an individual and as a church, it's the devil's own work to contest that. If you want it easy, take the highway out there. It doesn't go anywhere, but it's an easy ride. But you want it hard, you've made the right decision. You've entered the narrow gate. It's not the end, it's the end of the beginning, as John Bunyan says. But praise God, we're called and we are saved to travel the pathway of light. I'm going to leave you with the image of St. Paul. St. Paul, the frustrated marathon runner. I think 9 times he talks about winning races as a runner. So, you know, that's perhaps what he would have done if he wasn't a preacher. But he says that run the race as an athlete. Run the race as if you're running the race to receive the crown, because the crown of glory is worth everything. Amen.